refreshing appropriate patriotism in our culture. I was talking with Kevin earlier. As a child, I can remember going to grade school, and towards the end of every year, the weekend of Memorial Day, we would all go home with red poppies that had like a red flower and it had a wire attachment, and you would put it through your button loophole or something like that. And at the time, I had no idea the significance of what that poppy meant. I probably wasn't old enough, to understand the complexity of that, but I appreciate it now certainly more. And one of the last things I said to Kevin as we were talking was that you probably can't do that in school anymore because you would offend people for some reason, you know, and so we don't do the poppy thing anymore, which was a good visible reminder of Memorial Day and for the significant sacrifice that so many people have made. How many people do we have in here that served in the military in some capacity? Anybody here today that's served in the military? That's not surprising. Statistically, the number of people who have served in the military continues to fall in our country more and more every year. I mean, you wouldn't think that with the Afghan and the Iraq wars, but that percentage continues to fall. I'll give that to you in just a minute. How many have families here? You have a family member close to you, immediate family member close to you. Why don't you stand? You have an immediate family member who served in the military in some capacity. So I'm having you stand because your lives are affected or disaffected by people who have served in the military as well, that you make your own particular kind of sacrifices that should be honored as well. So thank you for the support. Thank you for your children, for your family members who have served in some way. Probably many of those family members would not be alive today. They may have survived. They may have survived the war or the conflict or serving, but they would not have survived had they not had you to be in their life and to come home to because of the support and the love and the encouragement that you gave to them. I think I've spoken with many military people in the past who have said precisely that. I had someone to go home to. I survived because I knew these people were in my life and I loved them and I wanted to be back with them. So thank you for what you've done and the sacrifices that you have made in regard to that. So you may be seated. Thank you very much for standing. So it seems to me, you know, I was going to continue on with my first Peter series, and then I thought about and prayed about that more, and it just seems to me that it was important that I spend some time on a Memorial Day message and related things as it relates to Memorial Day. And for this reason, I don't know how many of you are kind of historians or not, but I can promise you that there is more going on in the world today, particularly in Europe, that the significance and the seriousness of it is far greater than anything that started World War I or World War II. I mean, the Archduke of Ferdinand was assassinated, and that started World War I. And Germany invaded Poland, and that started World War II. But what's happening in Europe is even bigger than any of those two things. And you basically have a country that is a gasoline station that holds the most nuclear bombs in the world. By a guy who may not be all there. And so should certain countries choose to ratchet up what they're doing, who knows where this can go? Now, some of you may not think that or feel that way. But I'm saying to you that that right now there are people in both the Ukraine and in Russia who have deep sentiments as we would have when it comes to Memorial Day. In other words, they don't have a Memorial Day, but they have the same kinds of sentiments and will have even more so in terms of what is happening, particularly in the Ukraine. I can also promise you that the division, the chasm that exists between the people in this country is deeper, wider, and longer than anything that existed that started the Civil War. I mean, it was just a relatively small trigger. It was the Harper's Ferry event, and it was the Fort Sumter event that started the Civil War. And in and of themselves were not particularly huge things. But that's what got it going. It took on a life of its own. And that's oftentimes what gets things going. It doesn't have to be real big. It just has to be big enough that it takes on a life of its own. And here we go. If I had told you 5 or 6 years ago that almost every major city in this country would have suffered over $6 billion worth of damage because of people who were rioting, and that basically the government got involved very little to stop it, you would have thought I was nuts. But that's exactly what happened. $2 billion was submitted to the insurance companies, and another estimated $4 billion that could not be submitted to the insurance companies. So we live in this country where I think we have all these concerns. And I hope that they are a part of your everyday prayers. I hope when you get up in the morning and before you go to bed at night. Because if those things don't begin a course correction, then we may add still more names to the list of people for whom we honor on Memorial Day. I don't want to add any more names to that list, do you? But it depends on, you know, what happens in the near future about how we choose to move forward as a country and how we choose to move forward as a world. So it seems to me that, you know, those issues are big. And then we get crazy things like what happened down in Texas. And it is a crazy thing. And there were all kinds of red flags for this young man. I just discovered today that 4 years ago, that young man was arrested for threatening to shoot a school up. Yet somehow, 4 years later, he's able to buy an assault-styled rifle and go into a school and murder 19 little children and 2 adults. And then you read about how authorities handled that situation, and it shakes you to the core about the people that we trust for our safety. So this is all a part of the national dialogue and concern about what is going on. And so what is the Christian response? I mean, in light of Memorial Day and things that are akin to Memorial Day? Because all of it's interwoven, it's interrelated. So this is a day where we honor nationally those people who have sacrificed their lives on our behalf. The abundance, the freedom, the peace, The ease with which most of us live our lives is all there because of what men and women have done over the last over 150 years on our behalf, 250 years on our behalf. That they believed in an idea, an ideal, that people could self-determine, that they could vote people who would represent what they wanted into office, and that by that be governed in ways that were just and good and beneficial for all of humankind. And so the great American experiment was truly great, is truly great. And it's been a blessing from God. There are well over 200 other countries that anyone here could have been born into. Some of them not so nice. But God, in His sovereignty, destined for you and I to be born here and to participate in the blessings that came, not only from men who were able to craft an amazing document called the Constitution, but that it produced a socioeconomic system that propelled the greatest wealth surge in human history with no second even close behind. And we have benefited from it. But not only because of that, but that so much of that was driven by, get this, it was driven by the Constitution. All of that was driven by the Judeo-Christian worldview. Those men were informed by the Judeo-Christian worldview. None of it was perfect, but all of it was much better than anything the world had produced up until that point in time. And so you and I benefit from that. And there have been people in this world who have resented, who coveted, who wanted what we have been blessed with. And there were men and women who put their lives on the line to protect the blessing that God has given to us and that He expects for us to share with other people. So I hope you have a flag somewhere on your property today. I hope that you have prayed for those families that have been disaffected by the loss of a family member or family members because of some kind of way in which they gave their life protecting this country. I hope that you have made it a point of saying thank you to people that you know who have served and have given of themselves in that way. I hope that you have and that you do, and that it really is a lot more than just about having family or friends over for a picnic. But that somewhere between Friday night and the end of day Monday, that we will have given thought and some action to all of those things. Maybe you know somebody that you can go home to today and you can just call them up and say thank you. Thank you for how you have served this country. You have my utmost respect and appreciation. Especially for those people who were called to serve in ways that were not as honorable, but they were still called to serve. In other words, there have been some conflicts in American history that were not as honorable. And so, in other words, government wasn't always forthcoming about how they required our men and women to serve over something that was just and good. And those men and women suffer because they believe that they have been used. And those people need to be loved. And compassion needs to be shown and demonstrated to them. Because they had to do horrible things. Things that you can't even picture. Some of those things which have been recounted to me. So if you can imagine somebody saying to me, I had to do this, and I don't know how I could ever forgive myself for this. And I did it for my government and my country, but now I find out that they wanted me to do this for those reasons which were not honorable. They were not just. And so I was forced and told to do things that I should not have done. Those people exist. And our hearts need to go out to them. Because they are deeply wounded inside. And maybe you know who some of those people are. So that's the rhetoric. That's what I have to share with you about why I think this message is important. Today there have been 1,800,000 people who currently serve in the military in the United States. There are 1,800,000 people who are currently serving in the military. Today in this country, there are 19 million veterans in the USA. Did you know that? It sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Well, I am on the slides now, Bree. There are 19 million veterans in the USA. Do you think that even with 19 million, do you think that that's reason enough to have something like Memorial Day and to honor people who have served in that way, in that manner? I think so. Everyone here, I'm sure, knows people like that. Since the Revolutionary War, 26 million people have served and or were deployed in the United States. 26 million who were in service and or were deployed. There are a total of 1,300,000 war deaths. 1,300,000 war deaths since the Revolutionary War in the United States. It's a lot of people who have given their lives to serve in that kind of a way. So today, this weekend, we want to honor those soldiers who served and died. And we want to love and support their families who bear the brunt of their service. As I was saying earlier. So how do we think Christianly about Memorial Day? Well, I think one of the primary ways that we do that is the issue, we have to think in terms of the issue of citizenship and fidelity. Citizenship and fidelity. So to what country must the Christian be a citizen of first? Heaven or the United States? We, as believers, are citizens of heaven. And so, now look, I've been a part of many churches where they practice a kind of civil religion. And they want to believe that, you know, that the United States is God's new Israel. And so they blend too much nationalism with their Christian faith. And we have to be very careful of that because there is no blending. If you blend too much nationalism with your Christian faith, that is called idolatry. That's what that's called. And so we cannot be idolatrous. On the other hand, I've had others, some of my younger millennial friends, who get offended by things like this in the church, or the flags outside, or singing some of the hymns that we sang this morning. Because for them, there's only the citizenship of heaven, and there is no other citizenship on earth. That's not biblical either. So it's not a binary thing. It's not an either or thing. It's that we are citizens. We have a dual citizenship, but the one is primary and the other is secondary. And the primary one is the one that influences the secondary one. The secondary one should not be influencing the primary one. Does this make sense to everybody? And so keeping all of that straight is what keeps us in orthodoxy. And it's what helps us to be salt and light and a preservative in this world to keep still more conflict from taking place in the world in which we live. So Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." So the primary thing is to seek first the kingdom of God. And as we seek first the kingdom of God, in the seeking of that kingdom, the blessings that come from that begin to permeate this second citizenship that we have. It's sort of like someone posted a meme, and I can't remember exactly on my Facebook, but it said something like, you know, the thing that we have to remember is that God does not call us to love ourselves first. He calls us to love him first, and by loving him first, we then figure out how to love ourselves. So when we are very good citizens of heaven, we are excellent citizens on earth. Does this make sense? So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And look, I think the history on this is pretty clear. That for all the foibles, the mistakes, and the problems that the church has experienced through in global history, that the trajectory is pretty clear, that wherever there's been a significant presence of the church, there have been significant blessings to that region, to that part of the world that came from that. That the people who try to live faithfully as believers and Christians in whatever portion of the world they found themselves, that they ended up being blessings to those people and to that portion of the world in which, so they were excellent citizens before God, and so because they were, that excellent citizenship bled itself out into the surrounding world in which they lived. And I think that I could go through various people in this room and say something very similar. If you went to Crawford Tire, for example, because of how Kevin and Debbie do their business, there have been many people who have been blessed by that. Because they do their business as citizens of heaven, they are better citizens in that town of Beaver and the people who go to their business and patronize them. Even when it hurts them, they are a blessing to others. When I think of Rocky and Bonnie, for example, or Jeff and Beth and any number of people and the impact they have in this community here, as citizens of heaven, how they impact the citizenship in this community. When I think of Ada and Barry and what they do for the soup kitchen down there in Ambridge, they don't get paid for that. They do that as citizens of heaven. And every Monday night, over 100 people have a meal to eat that they would not have otherwise. And because they love those people in that way, that love helps to cover a multitude of sins. Now, I don't want to offend anybody by not going any further, because I could go around to many other people in this room. But I'm trying to give you some examples of how citizenship works, how heavenly citizenship impacts our citizenship here in the world in which we find ourselves. So the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And so the Apostle Paul very clearly says here that we are first and foremost primarily citizens in heaven. And one of those extended metaphors would be ambassador, that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we're in this foreign land, and that we're here to speak on behalf of and to establish policies on behalf of God who is in heaven. So Christians share dual citizenship. Love and fidelity to heaven first means to love and do our secondary earthly citizenship better. And let me just say that there is a direct correlation between those two. So if we aren't very good citizens here on earth, it probably means we aren't very good citizens in heaven. Because if you are a good citizen in heaven, you can't help but be a good citizen on earth. You always do what you always are. You always do what you always are. And if we are always a citizen, a true citizen of heaven, then we will be a better citizen here on earth in which we find ourselves. To love our earthly citizenship first never makes us love and do our heavenly citizenship better. So there's that direct correlation from heaven on down. But if we are not a very good citizen here on earth, we're not a very good citizen in heaven either. So here are some observations. What does it mean for faithful citizenship on behalf of heaven while being a faithful citizen on behalf of a nation that may be at war? We've been at, I can't remember the exact number, but it's well over maybe 18, 20 wars over the course of our history. Well, here's something. This is a very helpful text. And I would encourage you to read this text with this thing called enumo. So enumo means a general principle. Doesn't mean it's always true, but it does mean that generally it's almost always true. But not always, but generally almost always true. That you, when you read it, it's like, yeah, this is the thing that you really should guide your life by. There might be some exceptions, but this is generally almost always true. So turn to your book and turn to your Bible in Romans. And in my subtitle in my Bible says, Marks of a True Christian. Marks of a True Christian. And so the Apostle Paul writes here in the book of Romans, Romans 12, beginning with verse 9. And this is kind of hard-hitting. I mean, imagine if this is how all 80 to 100 million Christians in the United States lived like this, how it might impact the overall citizenship in the country in which we live. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is not our culture at all. Outdo one another in showing honor. We outdo each other in terms of our conspicuous consumption, but we do not outdo each other in terms of showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight of all. I'm sorry, in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we are this kind of a citizen, if as citizens we live our lives like this in this world, who knows how many conflicts could be avoided in the future, locally, regionally, globally, if Christians lived by these general principles here. So I think it's a compelling text. And if I had the brain power, maybe I do, I should memorize all of it, because I think it's that significant, that poignant. Number two, any conflict, whether personal or national, must be fought only for an absolute just cause. We don't go to war with people, and we don't have conflict with people regarding things that are not just. We don't go to war for people because it's a land grab. We don't go to war with our neighbor because their kids keep throwing the ball over the fence into our yard. I had a neighbor when I was a little kid who, he was beyond a curmudgeon. He was just a nasty person. He resented the fact that we had a dog. Her name was Wolfie. She was a German shepherd. One day while we were in the house, Wolfie came to the back door just screaming. My mother let her in, and she ran into the house and went down into the basement and crawled into a corner and died. He'd given her rat poison because he didn't like her barking at him. We don't go to war with people because of a dog barking. You know what they say sometimes, fences make better neighbors? And I suppose that's true to a certain degree. The house that I live in today was owned by an older couple. And my neighbors told me that their kids were playing and that they had some friends over, and the ball kept going over into the yard of the house that we now live in. And she said the next day there was somebody there giving them an estimate on a fence to be built. And we're talking about 150 feet. So that they could keep the kids' ball from bouncing into their yard. We die on all these stupid hills in our relationships with each other. And it just causes resentment and anger. So this past spring, my neighbor, same people I was talking about, needed to have a backhoe down into the yard to do some work. And in order to get that backhoe down the yard, they had to cross over into our property a little bit, and it tore up the grass and created some ruts. And she came out and she really apologized and said, I'm so sorry about what happened. And we said, it's no big deal. You know, we can fill the ruts and we can grow new grass. It's no big deal. When we first moved into the house, our neighbors across the street forgot to put their car into park. The wind blew and the car backed up out of their driveway, went through our hedges into our backyard. And they came over feeling very badly. But you can't die on that hill. Accidents happen. People do things that they don't mean to do. And we have a great relationship with both those neighbors. So if we're going to go to war as a country, or if we're going to go to war with our neighbors, then the cause has to be just and absolute. There has to be some kind of surpassing law, some absolute law that they have violated, God's law that they violated in an egregious manner. When we think about sending people to war without a just cause, then there can be no greater tragedy for those who sacrifice themselves and or gave of their life in a war than to discover that what was fought for was not worthy of the sacrifices made. If we're going to send our children and grandchildren off to war, then we must demand the cause be undeniably a just cause. And that's where sometimes you and I have to have a prophetic voice. And we have to say to our legislators, this is not a just cause. We still might not be able to stop it, but at least we've informed them and we've communicated to them what we believe God's absolute just cause or issue is. Number three, if a war is to be fought, then it must be fought over issues related to preservation of freedoms, to protect loved ones and livelihoods because of issues related to justice and absolutes related to justice. Let me just say this too. This is kind of an aside. Well, I'll get to this part when we talk about the two responses to violence and war. But this reminded me of Micah 6:8, which is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the kind of people that we need to be. So what are the origins of violence and of war? I don't know if you know this, but the language of sin before God, I said, of the language of, there are several words for sin in Hebrew, and one of them expressly conveys a sense of violence towards God himself. So there is this word called pasa, which means to rebel. And it refers to willful rebellion either against God or other humans. It is closely connected to this verb sara, to the departure from a path, and can denote a spiritual and stubborn deviation from such. Like, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? As we find it in Isaiah 1:5 and also Deuteronomy 13:5. So my point is, before we start blaming sort of all these other things, we have to understand that God himself sees us as in rebellion to him. And that idea of rebellion carries with it violence. That we live in a violent adversarial relationship with God because of our fallen nature. And that we have to come to terms with that. When we talk about the origin of war and of violence. Remember that it all began with Cain and Abel. You don't need a gun to kill people, always. You can use a rock. It doesn't have to be something terribly egregious for which you kill somebody. It can be simply because you're jealous. Because God gave Abel more honor than he gave Cain, because Cain gave a poor sacrifice and Abel gave his best. Well, here are some reasons why people go to war, and it didn't print here on my screen. Oh, here we go. I have them right here, so. Here are some reasons why people go to war or why they engage in violence. They do that because of ideology and religion. So regardless of what some historians say to you, most of the Crusades that were fought for over 600 years, 800 years, were fought over because of Islamic expansionism. So, and that was over religion. And so, you know, from 600 AD to about 1300 AD, that's when most of the Crusades were fought, and it was fought largely over Islamic expansionism. There were some exceptions to that, but that was, by and large, the reason why it was fought. Some countries go to war over food and resources. So some countries want a harbor. They want a particular kind of land or minerals, and so they will go to war for that. I guess there are some countries that fight over adventure. You have some people who are in charge, and they like the idea of conquest. Many wars are fought over territory and land grabs. They just want more land. And largely, that was kind of like the Roman Empire. It was just a bunch of land grabs. They just wanted to expand their empire. So the heart of civilization back in that day was all about grabbing more land so that you could have more resources and get richer and all that kind of stuff. Some people go to war over self-preservation because there's another nation or country that wants what they have or whatever, and so if they don't fight back, they will cease to exist. Israel is probably a good example of that. One of the prime ministers of Israel once said, "Let me tell you what will happen. If the surrounding Islamic nations lay down their weapons, they will continue to exist, spend the money that they would have spent on military for their own people, eat better, live better. But if Israel lays down their weapons, we will cease to exist. Because the surrounding nations will subdue us and take us over." Some people go to war just to dominate a particular group of people because they don't believe that they are worthy to exist. Again, some countries go to war for independence, like the United States did back in 1775, 1776. There's a significant question historically about whether or not that was a just war, because it may fall under this passage that was read from Romans 13:1 about obeying your civil authorities. I don't know if you know that, but that's a discussion among historians, Christian historians, about whether or not the Revolutionary War was a just war. I'm just throwing this stuff out here because you can see that it's like a little more involved and complex than what you might think. Some people go to war to preserve social solidarity. So particularly in more primitive parts of the world, tribes will war against other tribes in order not to be subsumed and to lose their own ethnicity. And then finally, preservation of the bourgeoisie ruling class. Like, so that would be this typical war against capitalists versus communists, and things like that. And the truth is, having all this in mind, the reality within the world is that no human state, whether ancient or modern, can exist without the contingent possibility of warfare. Now, there is a war in biblical political theory. The New Testament admonition against war remains highly nuanced and very mixed at best. So I once got into this debate with my an old English teacher in McGuffey High School on Facebook, who said to me that Jesus was a pacifist. And I can see I'm not going to have time to go into all this, so I'm going to have to sew this up. And if you want me to, I can finish this up next week, or I can, because it is such a huge topic. And I said, well, Jesus was not a pacifist. So his response was to me was, well, do tell. So I did tell. And he didn't respond. Because the argument for Jesus as a pacifist is just a terribly difficult argument to make. And so let me just say that the only way you can get there is by applying what we call eisegesis. So eisegesis is when you take one particular text out of the context, devoid of the biblical context, and you make more of that one text than it's designed to be made. Jesus is a non-pacifist, involves the whole of the biblical context. So, for example, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but if the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, then what it necessarily means is that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And what that means is you have to give some kind of an explanation about why God used Israel to punish the Canaanite tribes because of the evil that they were involved in, not the least of which was the worship of Molech, which involved the sacrifice of infants. And then how God used surrounding nations to punish Israel because Israel became more evil than the Canaanite tribes that existed before them. And then you have to talk about, like, when Jesus comes back and he's going to judge the world, what does that mean? And then you have to talk about all of Jesus' reference to people who will not believe in him and where they go, and hell is not a walk in the park. It is a violent place. And then you have to say, well, what does Jesus do to his chief enemy, Satan? Does he invite him over to dinner? Do they go and watch a movie together? No. He's going to be cast into a lake of fire for eternity. That's a violent act. But it's all predicated on the justice of God and his holiness and his goodness. So maybe I'll pray about it. Maybe I can sort of finish this for you, because seems to me it's just such a huge and an important subject for us to understand. But let me round back in closing. Let me just say this. You and I are primarily, as believers, citizens of heaven. And the better we become at being citizens of heaven, the better we become at being citizens here on earth, and in particular, the United States. And that the world desperately, desperately, desperately needs us to become better citizens of heaven so we can become better citizens here on earth. And that finally, don't mitigate don't underestimate how powerful it can be for this country and for the world in general, that citizenship can have in terms of an impact upon the world in which we live. How much violence maybe could be avoided. How many wars might not ever be fought if the 100 million people who claim to be born-again Christians become better citizens of heaven and the impact it could have. And so then, maybe we add less numbers to the Memorial Day list of the people that we should and can and ought to honor every year. So that's the big theme. And then the one right below that is, your freedom and my freedom was bought with the blood of men and women, most of whom died for this ideal that was formed and fashioned out of the Judeo-Christian worldview, and that we have been blessed from that Judeo-Christian worldview by God Himself, because over the course of our history, that has been the dominant worldview of this country that we have lived in, and there were many blessings that came from it, and we are the beneficiaries, and they are the ones who paid the price. Use this weekend to convey to somebody, thank you. Honor them for the sacrifice either they or their family have made.